I have, these are just a couple of pages from the Constitution of the Church. And I thought I would take just, for doctrinal purposes, take a couple things out of it and then get into what are called the 5 points. I'm just going to step aside from where I've been going for a while and just take a little bit, and then we'll go right back to it. This is called the Declaration of Association and Bylaws of Shekinah Church of Bristolville, Ohio. And that says the first, this is the opening thing. The first purpose of this church is to honor and glorify the Almighty God by obeying his word. That's this very simple statement. The first purpose of this church is to honor and glorify the Almighty God by obeying his word. The means of fulfilling that purpose, that's the purpose, we want to obey his word. We put down 5 things that was our intent to do. The first is consistent loving prayer. And I think probably we're pretty good at that. I know that if there's a need and I call around to the homes and talk to people, there's always a response immediately at least sometime shortly after, regarding whatever the issue is that we're praying for. I can't tell you details, but I can tell you that Bob right now is very much in need of prayer, and it doesn't have anything to do with his cancer. It has to do with an attack that has been unleashed against him personally, which is 100%, kind of like the Donald Trump situation. After Bob's career of 34 years in Champion as a police officer and the other things he's done, people that have been wanting rid of him and wanting rid of him and wanting rid of him came up with a scheme. I don't know who all is involved, but came up with a scheme where they have basically reported him to the state for violating some particular law. And so he's currently being investigated. I maybe shouldn't even say this openly, but you won't understand the need of prayer. He is very, very heavy-hearted. And this thing is laying on him because of the uncertainty of time. When does this happen? When do I suddenly get confronted? The fear that should what is being done be to any degree successful, the story would certainly appear on the front page of the Tribune Chronicle, on the evening newscasts, and his name would be slandered, and the people behind it would be rejoicing. I don't think God would be real happy. And so consistent loving prayer, sometimes people go through very, very deep things, but they don't make it known. And he's been here now almost every day. Bob comes for some time, and he's got other things to do, and so he tries to do those. But then when he and I sit down and have our little conversation, it's always very clear that the weight that is there. So we said in the establishment of the I guess you call the legal establishment of the church, that our first purpose was to glorify Almighty God by obeying his word. And the top of our list of how you do that, we call consistent loving prayer. So not just for a guy that's being attacked by atheistic people who want destruction, but by everybody. And in the last 6-8 months, who knows, maybe longer, we've had one consistent line of things from the small children all the way up to the oldest, where prayer is necessary, through the death of loved ones and so forth, those things that have happened, through uncertainties with physical illness, and then all of the other things that we've had to deal with in academics or in trying to train kids or just in dealing with all of the foolishness of the COVID virus and trying to deal with that in a proper manner, showing our trust and faith in God, and at the same time allowing people in their individual choices, if they wanted to not attend church because Amy Acton put a restriction, or if they wanted to wear the mask or whatever. We don't in any way belittle it. We don't fault. That's their choice to do. So our consistent loving prayer. Our second thing that we said in order to glorify God was encouragement and admonition. Encouragement is the act of standing with somebody when they're going through a difficult time, and they get to the point sometimes where they think, such as I've been describing, they think that maybe there is no hope. There is no answer or positive answer. And so you go to the Word and you find scriptures in the Word and you begin to share those scriptures. And as you share the scriptures, the hope is that the Holy Spirit will produce faith in that person and produce a faith like I described, the personal faith of the woman that touched the hem of the garment and the woman that brought her daughter and so many others in the scripture, where Peter and John are going into church, and as they are walking up to go to the church, there's this guy sitting in the street collecting alms, and Peter walks over and says, I don't have any money, but what I have I'll give you. He had something, and what he had was authority from God, and he had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he had boldness to speak it, and the guy's healed instantly and goes walking and leaping and praising God. So encouragement is always on that side. Admonition is the act of instruction. Admonition is teaching somebody. So you may be at the same time encouraging a person and then giving them scriptures that would give them something to stand on, and then challenging them to walk in those. So we said that as a church, our first purpose was the glorification of God through consistent loving prayer, through encouragement and admonition, through weekly Sabbath day or Sunday corporate meetings of the congregation to worship the Lord with prayer, spiritual song, reading and preaching the Word, and administration of the sacraments, which we do every Sunday. We come together in a corporate, which means the body. It's not just one person, too. It's the entire church coming together on a Sunday for the purpose that we mentioned, and we are faithful to do that. Then we said that we would glorify God by weekly meeting, which we do, and then through daily biblical and academic instruction with the intent of bringing the children to Christ, which, of course, during what is called the school year, so that we have kids coming in every day. Every day we have Bible teaching in the morning, and then oftentimes during the day there will be incidents that occur that I think need to be responded to immediately from the scripture. And so I'll get them around the tables downstairs and we'll have a class setting where I teach them the Word regard to whatever that might be. So in those 5 points, we have been very faithful from the time of our establishment to continue to do this. And Lord willing, we will still do that as long as we're here. Then it says, this worship is to be in accordance with the Reformed regulative principle. I don't really understand all that. I have done some reading on it, and I understand that there are certain things that you do with regard to how the service is conducted, and there's things that you don't do, and things that you see as being out of order with regard to the Holy Spirit's ministry, and therefore you don't. So we said to be in accordance with the Reformed regulative principle, we may worship our holy God only as he has commanded us in the scriptures. Well, that means you have to search the scriptures to see what did he command you. And in there's not a lot of verses that I find specifically dealing with that, but if I can go over to the book of Ephesians, I think it is Ephesians. Where does Ephesians fall in this thing here? Ephesians. In the 5th chapter of Ephesians. Now, Ephesians is loaded. It's Ephesians and Colossians especially. Of course, all of the books are, but Ephesians and Colossians are so full of doctrinal instruction, so full of encouragement, it's admonition and so forth, that it takes time to go through those things. But in the 18th and 19th verse of that, or you could even include the 20th verse of that 5th chapter, it says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. That's the starting. Don't be drunk with wine. So must have been a problem at Ephesus where some of this was happening, but rather be filled with the Spirit. The word filled there means to be governed by. It is not a filling like you put water in a pitcher, which the way people illustrate it. It's not that type of a filling. This filling is the word government. So to be governed by the Holy Spirit would take us back to our original purpose, our first purpose, which was to glorify God through the obeying of the word. So he said here, don't be drunk with wine where it is excess, where it is drunkenness, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he puts this down, speaking to yourselves, this would be a congregational setting, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Well, we sing a couple of psalms. There are some psalms that we do, whether in the form of a chorus. We sing the 19th psalm, part of the 19th psalm, quite a bit we have, and then there are a number of others that we sing. And the hymns, of course, using the hymn book to take things out of the hymn book. Spiritual songs is another thing that is hard, again, to define. What is a spiritual song? If you're comparing it to a psalm and you're comparing it to a hymn, what would a spiritual song be? And in my mind, and this can't be done in the same manner that congregational singing can be done unless there's a special move of God, because to me, spiritual songs come from the very, very depths of one's soul in the worship that separates you almost entirely from the world, at least for a period. Jesus did this regularly. As he was walking about and healing and teaching and training the disciples, he would go to his Father, and where the guys had a night of rest sleeping, he spent the night in prayer. And the relationship that Jesus had with his Father is not very much talked about because there's such a focus on the cross, there's not much of a focus on the rest of his life. So the communication between Jesus and the Father is very deep and very personal. And I think that the spiritual songs also come in if you attach it where Jesus says that they should enter their closet. When you go to talk to God, go into your closet. Going into your closet does not mean literally going into a closet. It means going into a very private, personal time where everything else is shut out. And it's you talking to the Lord about something. You may have a doctrinal question. You may have a family member you're praying for. You may have a need. Maybe you're going hungry and you need the Lord to supply your daily bread. You may be in a situation like the church is in the United States right now, where this enormous attack is coming against anything Christian, anything soundly Christian, amidst all of this revolt and commotion, and you go talk to the Lord about it. So I think the spiritual songs have a tendency to come out of that. I've often thought about David writing the Psalms. David's a shepherd, and he's out, just him and the sheep, and he's sitting there, and God called David a man after his own heart. He's a man after my own heart. So David was somebody, as a young man, David is a young man whose primary focus is on the Lord, Yahweh. And so he writes all these psalms. And then, of course, he writes later on, he has to write some repentance psalms and so forth. And even he writes the imprecatory psalms where he's talking about destruction of an enemy. And that's in a different place than just having people come together, congregational style, and sing. Then it says, even after the spiritual songs, doing this, singing, when you sing the psalms, when you sing the hymns, when you sing, you make melody in your heart to the Lord. The melody in your heart goes to the Lord. And again, in a spiritual song, as I understand it, and this is my understanding, I can't present this as some doctrinal position, but my understanding of the spiritual song would be me and Jesus, me in here all by myself in the room, sitting at the keyboard, playing it as poorly as I do, but nonetheless, there is a very strong relationship in which God has given me words. And I begin to play and sing those words, but I never have those words written down. They're not for public consumption, you might say. And so the song, it's prayer. Somebody once said that a hymn is a prayer set to music. And so it's, you're in prayer, but you are, for some reason or other, taken by the Holy Spirit into this melodious prayer. And it can go, it can be short. It can go on for some time. You can sit at the keyboard and you can be locked in with Christ, as I say, and you can be there for an hour. And in that hour, that's what you do. I remember when I was at the Brethren Church, I would go there during the week, and I'd go stand in the, whatever you call that up there, not the pulpit, but the whole area. I know there's a name for it, where the altar is. And I would stand up in there, and I would sing. I would sing, man. I thought one day, I wonder if anybody driving by is hearing me. And I would sing to the Lord. And then I'd go in on Sunday and I'd kind of listen to the people singing, and there'd be kind of a down. On Wednesday night, the kids sang. When we were there on Wednesday night, there was nobody was pretentious. Nobody was putting on a show. The people going in there were going in there to worship Jesus Christ, to pray for whatever they prayed for, and to have a Bible study of some sort. And the singing that came from that crowd, which went from about 4 or 5 up to 75, was getting stronger and stronger and stronger until it was stopped. So say what the Lord commands, we can only worship as commanded. We could go through the scripture, I suppose, and find enough verses, but I'm just taking this one in Ephesians, where he's specifically dealing with the speaking or singing part. Speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So one of the downfalls of congregational singing is that not everybody can read music. And so you get kind of restricted to the songs that they are familiar with, the melody they're familiar with, that where they can sing it easily. But you can't introduce a lot of other things unless you find another song with a similar melody to one that they knew. Then you can tell them the words are the same, the melody is the same, but the words are different. And then it's easy. But other than that, if they can't read the music, and this is the first time they've sung the song, or maybe the second or third, and I'm up there singing it, and Betty is playing it, and Jennifer's playing it, you see the people struggling, unless they are quick learners. So they might not be able to do the first verse, but their mind catches the tune, and they get to the second verse, they're a little bit better, and then the third verse, whatever, they begin to come in. So in our worship should be entirely focused on Christ. And so when I pick hymns to sing, or if I take something out of the chorus book, the first thing I do, this is interesting this week, because I had not seen the bulletin. And I forgot to make a bulletin cover. And so this is now like 8 o'clock, 8:30 last night. I thought, oh man, I have to make a bulletin cover. So I went downstairs and I made the bulletin cover, and then I opened my email to get the bulletin from Jim. And what do you know, the part he's going to preach on and so forth, it was the bulletin cover. And the scripture I put on the cover was the scripture he's going to preach from. So at least partly, if not entirely. So I thought that was pretty slick. That was pretty neat that worked out that way. And that showed unity. So then I picked my music. I tried to pick the music for today, thinking about the Jim's preaching, but the question that's asked in that particular thing is, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the seas obey him. What kind of a man is this? And so I was thinking in terms of the turmoil that's going on in the country, and it's not easing up in places. It's spreading around, and the wicked are getting more wicked. And you actually have government that is in various places now looking to defund the police department and to get rid of the police departments. So you get rid of the governmental agency that's designed to protect you from these wicked people in the street, and the government begins to turn away from its divinely appointed mission, and you're going to turn these in some places. The police have gone out. Police have been murdered. Black police as well as white police have been murdered, and the people have been arrested, and then the government turns them out, puts them out. In another place, the government said, you cannot use tear gas. You cannot use this on these people. That's cruel and unusual. So everything that would be the divine method of civil government, protecting the righteous, is being stripped away. And so I'm thinking, here we are in the middle of that. Then on top of that, we have this message that Jim of encouragement, as he did last week, he preached encouragement. What kind of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him, which means that whatever's going on is subject, Jesus could put his hand up and stop it in a second. So I picked out some music that I thought might go along that line. And that would be a unity, a form of unity with him. The first song is Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. The second one is, is this right? I don't think this is right. I think this is last week's. Yeah, it is. Here's this week's. Amazing Grace, A Mighty Fortress, and More About Jesus Would I Know. So in this is, and then the closing song is Moment by Moment. And all of that brings in the reality of our relationship with the Lord in this particular thing. I'll have to tape that on. So we said, worship is to be in accordance with the regulative principle. We may worship our God only as he's commanded. All else is forbidden. So you can't bring, you can bring things in, sometimes you can bring things into a, quote, worship service, where the focus becomes, music is one of the easiest ones. You get whatever you get and whatever you call it, you get this group that play, and the idea is to bring the people into an emotional relationship where they are, what they say, feeling the spirit or whatever, but they don't focus on the word. And so the focus is on that, and that would, as long as it's restricted to that, would be unacceptable. The church shall direct, lead, and teach its members to fulfill their own personal obligations. Well, now this is, how do you do that? How do you teach people to fulfill their own personal obligations if they firsthand do not ever tell you about some obligation that they have? What is their personal obligation? So in the Bible, in the 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans 12, we have all these lists of what are called gifts. And you say, okay, over here, I wasn't going to do 1 Corinthians because it's, I think it's kind of divisive sometimes. But in Romans chapter 12, this is where he says we are one body and many members. We're one body but many members. In verse 4, we have many members in one body. All right? Now, Romans 12, 4. So, logic says, if you have logic says, if I read, as we have many members in one body, I have to start thinking that way. You don't have a body if God created the body with all of the necessary parts. So you have hands that have a function. You have feet that have a function. You have ears and eyes, etc. God created the body so that everything he created in the body has a function. Even the skin has a function. The little hairs on the eyelashes or up in the nose, or they all have a function. So when you say we have many members in one body, you say logic says, well, how do you discern the members? How do you discern what the members? And sometimes you have members that would be to give. What if your stomach decides it's been being a stomach for 70 years? That's long enough. I'm not going to be a stomach anymore. And so you can't digest your food. Or the intestinal tract, or one of the organs that they call a gallbladder, or something. Well, you know, I've been that long enough. I've done it long enough. I think it's time for me to quit being and doing. This is logic. You say, well, then how long, if God gives a person a what we call a gift to the body to function in the body, at what point does that gift expire? That's a problem I have with preachers retiring if they have a genuine call of God. I'm not saying they can't. I'm saying I have a problem with it because I don't see it in the scriptures. I don't see where Moses, this guy is an astonishment. There's one of your buddies, Carol. This guy is an astonishment because God doesn't even call him to the ministry till he's 80 years old. He's been the big name in Egypt, second in command in Egypt. He built the cities, the storehouse cities, so that when the famine came, they had all of that food in there that they ended up using to get control of all the other nations because they kept demanding more and more to get food. And this guy is this great guy, and now all of a sudden, at 80 years of age, God calls him to ministry, and he serves for 40 years. So at the age of 120, he messes up. Nobody knows how long it could have gone, but he messed up. He took his rod and smote a rock to get water out of it when God says speak to it. And so it's now time for him to die. 120 years and 40 years of that serving as the leader of Israel, and then time prior to that as the second in command in Egypt, where he was so successful. So if you have a member, again, you have to use logic. How long do the members of my body, how long are they intended to function? Now, I realize there's things called sickness and disease. And those things come in sometimes. When they come in, they have to do surgery and remove something or do some sort of adjustment, whatever it might be. But if you just have maintained health, how long? We have many members but one body, and all members don't have the same office. So we being many, this is the thing, and Jim has touched on this very well. For 2 weeks in a row, he's touched on it. We being many are one body. So if you start at the town of Jerusalem and you go round the world this way and this way and every other way, touching all of the countries of the world, you find members of the body. There might be a lot, there might be a few. We're one body with many members. So the church, Shekinah Church, is a part of the body. It is a member of the body, and it has a function that it wants to perform in order that somehow we can bless not just in the body, but be a blessing. When we did the radio broadcast, we weren't just speaking to people at Shekinah. In fact, the people at Shekinah weren't listening. That was interesting. We had the radio broadcast every Sunday morning, and the people at Shekinah never listened. Now, I can't say that's true of everybody, but most of them, when you would ask them, you hear the broadcast, no, I didn't say, okay, well, at least somebody's listening. And if we didn't have, our primary listeners, at least were two. It was the lady who was the daughter of the man that owned the station, and it was the guy that played the tape. And every other week when I would take the tape over, he would meet me at the door. He was excited. What are you talking about this? And I'd say, you know what? I don't know. It's on the tape. Play the tape and listen. So we're many. Now, first of all, we're many in one body. Then it says having gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. We have gifts that differ according to the grace, whatever that grace is, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teaches on teaching. Or he that exhorts on exhortation. Or he that gives, let him do it with simplicity. That's one of the reasons we take offerings the way we do, because it ain't nobody's business if somebody wants to put an offering in there, how much they put in. And then it's hard to do that when you're holding it out in front of everybody all the time. All right, let us wait on our ministering or teaching on teaching or exhortation on exhortation or giving. Let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. That means don't let it be fake. Don't be telling people you love them if you don't. If you're going to tell somebody you love them, love them. That does not guarantee a returning love. Jesus loved the disciples when they didn't have a clue about loving him back, except for the fact that he was taking care of them. And so, you know, what are we going to do? Jesus is gone. We're in trouble. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. And then it says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. And where it says in honor preferring, it says take the lead in showing honor. So each person should take the lead in showing honor to the other people. And everybody doing that, you have an equality. Everybody is honoring each other. And that's a very strong building material. And you become stronger and stronger in your existence, and you become stronger and stronger in your relationship, and you become stronger and stronger in your ministry, simply because the love of God is present in a true fashion. So we said, all right, this is what we're going to do. We're going to lead and teach the members to fulfill their own personal obligation. Then it says, loving the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. These are the things. Obligations including loving the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, using their lives as an instrument through which Christ is glorified. Well, you don't want to glorify the world. If you glorify the world, that's Antichrist. You want to be glorifying Christ. Now, that would be, again, coming back to your particular gift, or if you have more than one, to your gifts, which would now bring you to your calling. What is your calling? Just like I used to describe the body, the calling of the stomach is not the same as the calling of the lung. The lung is supposed to take oxygen in and put out carbon dioxide so the plants can get plenty of carbon dioxide and they can breathe and give you oxygen. And if you put something over your mouth and keep it over there long enough, you don't give out any carbon dioxide to the plants. You keep taking it back in and you do harm. So loving the Lord with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength, using their lives as an instrument through which Christ is glorified, being salt and light in this society. Now, one of the ways that's happened is this thing that they call social media. And there are certain ones who are very regular at posting things. Betty does that quite a bit. Betty, you put some pretty profound stuff on there. And sometimes she's putting somebody else's on, but she feels a necessity because of the quality of it to pass it on. And so it shows up on, I'll get an email telling me that I have a something from Betty. And so I go right over there to see what it is she had to say. Jim puts a lot of stuff on. And occasionally he gets something on there where there's a little discussion going on with somebody. But for a while he was putting paintings on. And the paintings, I think, were designed, whatever, you'd have to ask him for, but the paintings were relaxing. They had a quality about them that kind of took you away from whatever's going on. So using this, being salt and light, using that method, I put one on there, I don't know if it was yesterday or the day before, but this came to me in my sleep, if you can imagine that. In my sleep, I thought about this Floyd guy. And I thought, what if the cop and Floyd are members of the same team? And the team leader tells Floyd, you're the black guy, you have to die. You're the white cop, you have to kill him. And if you do this, we're going to create such a riot across this country that we're going to be able to destroy Donald Trump, but anything he stands for and anything Christian. And so If they carried out their assignment, and one is a sacrifice, one's a killer, the other's the sacrifice. And so you sacrifice him, and then all of the insanity explodes. And I don't remember that black preacher's name. I can never remember it because I think it's so insignificant, that skinny little guy. What's his name?
Al
Sharpton. Al Sharpton. And he goes and he does the funeral. I didn't hear the funeral. I just saw a comment on it that he went in there and his funeral service was basically attack. Go out and attack. The white man wants to kill you. Go out and attack. All right? That's what happened. But I thought, what if this is the case? What if everybody and all of the churches that are doing it across the country are all apologizing for their racism and for their, what do they call it, white privilege. And so, see, this is ridiculous. It doesn't mean, I'm not saying, I can't say it actually did, but I said, what if? Because nobody's thinking that way. Everybody's thinking, and you got police that are taking a knee in front of them, others that are bowing down, and now, as I said, they want to defund the police departments and eliminate the police. Who's going to Romans 13? Government is supposed to protect the citizen. Who's going to do it? Well, I guess you'll have to get a gun. Being salt and light, training their covenant children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, we are saying this to ourselves. This is the constitution of the church. This is not the whole constitution, but a part that we are saying to ourselves. This is who we are. This is what we believe. This is what we're going to try to do, to accomplish, for which we then hold ourselves accountable, and God holds us accountable if this is his assignment to us. So under D, when it said training their covenant children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, I put 3 points. They're going to train them directly by the Holy Scriptures. That, of course, that's a given. We're going to change them direct them by the Holy Scriptures. We're going to use the Book of Order of John Knox Presbyterian Church to establish us with the other 3 churches that are a member of this denomination so that we are together a body as not just Shekinah, but as the other 3 also with us. And then by this constitution, which means we have to train the kids in it. And I spent a good bit of time this year doing the shorter catechism with them so that every Monday we had a catechism test. And we went through 104 questions and then went on into something else. After that, it says, having been given authority by the Holy Spirit, ordained by the John Knox Presbytery of the John Knox Presbyterian Church, and elected by the congregation of Shekinah Church, the elders will shepherd the church after the manner described in 1 Peter chapter 5. And I guess since I said that, I'll go over and read that to you. What does 1 Peter 5 say about the function of an elder? It actually starts in the 4th chapter, and so let me start in the 17th verse of the 4th chapter and then read on down through. 1 Peter 4, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Now, if we apply that scripture, you say everything going on is God beginning judgment at his house, because his house has the responsibility to contend. The time has come that judgment must begin at God, and it must begin at us. What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? If we're going to get judged, what is the world going to get? And if the righteous scarce save, God sinner appear? If we're scarcely saved, that means you make it by the skin of your teeth, where will appear? And that is, of course, in the judgment of eternal flame. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Since this is God's working, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit their keeping of their soul to God. Then, in the 5th chapter, it says, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. Peter never sees himself as a pope. He's an elder. And a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Here's going to speak directly to Jim and I. Feed the flock of God which is among you. Feed the flock of God which is among you. Taking the oversight thereof, that's government, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, don't be forced to do it, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, not just to make a lot of money, but of a ready mind. You're committed to Christ. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, that destroys the whole Roman Catholic system and any other, the Episcopal system and any other system of that order, not as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples, this is ensample, but it's the same word, examples to the flock. So we say, all right, we're this church and we're doing this thing, and we get down to the elders that are the make up what's called the session, and we say they are to conduct themselves according to the scripture in 1 Peter. So we go to 1 Peter and say, well, that's not hard to look at and say, here's a good outline, good guideline. So as Billy is thinking in terms of pastoral ministry, that means that he's thinking in terms of being an elder in a church somewhere, where he then would have to meet the qualification or standard of not only Timothy, but the standard set here with regard to how you conduct the office. And that's what we're saying to the church. Having been given authority by John Knox Presbyterian, came in, the guys came in, they laid their hands on us, they prayed, they had the church raise their hands toward us as an act of submission and so forth. And then we established this and went on. So we said, okay, my time's running out, so let me get to it. Concerning our statement of faith, what are the essential doctrines? And this is where I was heading. The essential doctrines that I'll take care of later on, that the following doctrines constitute the essence of the Christian faith. Essence means if any of these are not in it, it is not the Christian faith. So when we talk about God, the essence of God, we say if he's not omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, and eternal, those four, he cannot be God. So Christ has to be omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, eternal. The Holy Spirit has to be those four. The Father has to be those four. And if any of them are not, they're not God, because that's essence. So we're talking essential, the essential. What is essential? If you don't have this, you're out of order. Just five things. First, we believe the Bible, as contained in the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments, is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. It's inspired. God breathed these words into the mind of the writers. The writers in the original manuscript, the writers wrote them down. This is a version. It's called the King James Version, which means it's not the original. But the Holy Spirit has been very faithful to provide the documentation from way, way, way back that they could make the Bibles and then follow through. And so there could be occasionally you may get a translation error. And one of them is where there's a disagreement between two of the apostles as to whether something happened 6 days before Passover or 8 days. And the logical explanation of the difference in that of it is that in the Hebrew language, there are no numbers, but the number used for six is it's this real little thing with a almost unseeable dot above it. And a translator could have missed the dot. And if the dot's there, it's six, and if the dot's not there, it's eight. So that's not an error. That's a translation, or that's a copyist error. So we believe the Bible, as contained in the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments, is the inspired, God breathed it, and inerrant, there's no mistakes in it, Word of God. It is the only rule of faith and obedience or practice. It is the only rule. We cannot have something other than this. Even though we have a constitution, the constitution binds us to the scripture and won't let us get out of that. So we can't say we have this constitution, let's put in all these great ideas, and that'll be, no, it has to be approved by the scripture, which is the only rule of faith and practice. Then I quoted, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Then secondly, we believe there's only one God. This God has revealed himself to us in the scriptures as a personal being who has existed eternally in the three persons that we call the Godhead in the Bible. The word Trinity is nowhere in the Bible. The word Trinity is a shortening of the word triunity. So you have tri with a hyphen and then unity, three in one. Three in agreement or absolute agreement. So they took out the hyphen and they took out the U and it became Trinity, but that word is not in the scripture. In the scripture we have the word Godhead three times. So it says there's only one God. This God has been revealed unto himself as a personal being who's existed eternally in three persons, whom we know as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We believe the universe was created directly by God in six literal days. This was not ages. This was six 24-hour periods that God created. We believe the Lord Jesus the Christ, begotten of the Father before all creation, very God of very God, willingly humbled himself in love for the elect, was born of a virgin, fully human. He led a sinless life, died a substitutionary atoning death on the cross. 3 days later, he arose bodily from the dead. He ascended into heaven and now intercedes for his brethren on the right hand of his Father. He will one day return to earth to rule his kingdom. So Christ is there working in our behalf as our high priest. Fifthly, we believe a person is saved or justified by an act of God's free grace, not because of any merit of his own. This is called the depravity of man, total depravity. And people think total depravity means that a man is really lousy, rotten as he can be, and that's not what it means. Depravity means he does not have the ability in himself to accept the Lord or become a Christian. God has to initiate by grace through faith, and Christ is the one that taught that. And since Jesus is the ultimate teacher, John chapter 6, I'm not going to go there now, but in John 6, when Jesus said, all that the Father has given me will come to me. All that the Father has given me will come to me, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. In the second chapter of Ephesians, very familiar, used by just about everybody, he says this in the 8th verse. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So we say man does not have the ability to call on God and get saved unless God calls him first. We are saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If I go back, I better go back to John. Since I read that, I better go back and read Christ's words in the, is it the 6th or 7th chapter? 6th chapter. 6th chapter of John. In verse 44, now remember, Jesus is the one teaching here. Jesus is the one speaking. In verse 44 of John 6, he says, no man has ability to come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Now that's the Holy Spirit's ministry. The Father, through the Holy Spirit's ministry, draws this person in whatever way he chooses to do it to Christ, and he comes and is saved, and then Jesus said, I'll raise him up at the last day. You go from that, the impact from God, and then you go back to the 37th verse, where he said, all that the Father, and in it is in a present tense here, but it should not be. It should be all that the Father has given me. In King James, it says, all that the Father gives me. It should actually say, all that the Father has given me shall come to me. And him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. So this is the Christ telling us, you have to be drawn by the Father, but when the Father draws you, you're drawn into this thing that some call eternal security. There's other ways of expressing it. They are eternally in the kingdom. They can't go out of the kingdom. If I go back to the first chapter of John, and John is talking about people receiving Christ. And in verse 12, it says, as many as received him, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So it isn't because their parents were Christian, or they came out of Israel, and therefore they were, or whatever. It is not of blood. It is not the will of the flesh, man's own choosing. It is the will of God. It is God's will. So as many as received him, and then Christ told how the Father draws him, it is an act of grace. It is not rooted in merit. I said I've told you my testimony so many times. You know it better than me, probably. I am an illustration. I knew nothing. I was totally opposed. And yet God in his grace and mercy came and called me to Christ and set me into a work to do. We believe a person is saved or justified by an act of God's free grace and not because of any merit of his own. God pardons his sins and declares him to be righteous in his sight only, for because of the righteousness of Christ having been imputed to us through Christ's substitutionary atoning death and bodily resurrection and received by faith alone. Those who are justified, declared innocent of sin, those who are justified will live eternally in the presence of God, and all the redeemed and those who are not justified will suffer eternal in the presence of God and all the redeemed. And those who are not justified will suffer eternal damnation. That's our position, and so I thought I would take a few moments this morning and share it with you.